Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Vayikel, which means he assembled, and it covers Exodus chapter 35 and goes through chapter 38, verse 20, and picked up passages there in 1 Kings 7 and Hebrews chapter 8, and also picked up some other passages that we saw related to the shekel as we are doing the countdown to Pesach coming up here soon. So, one of the you'd say some of the big ideas that we're going to be taking a look at here with this particular passage and with the other next passage that we'll be doing next Shabbat, which will close out the book of Shemot, and also concluding a number of chapters that we've been talking about with the tabernacle. And the big question, well, why the tabernacle? And what makes this different from every other culture that's got some sort of a shrine or a temple to their deity or deities, as the case may be, and indeed was in Canaan and in Rome and in Greece and in Persia and in Babylon? There was multiple deities, multiple temples, shrines to all of them. Tammy's got a comment or a question over here.
The Archaeological Study Bible has some interesting ideas about that, yes. The differences.
Okay.
Do you want me to read them off now
or
later?
Go ahead, please.
Okay. So the differences that the Archaeological Study Bible mentions between like the tabernacle and all the accoutrements of the tabernacle between the nations and the Israel is that Israel was forbidden from fashioning any kind of images because obviously the temples in the nations would have some sort of statue or something of a deity. So obviously that was forbidden. Another thing that was different is that God's tabernacle did not need to be sanctified by human rituals because he consecrated his own tabernacle as well as the priests. And that's discussed in Exodus 29. Another difference is that God did not need to be provided with food or clothing, but he was the one that provided food and clothing for his people. And here's probably the zinger, is that Hashem chose to dwell among his people. He did not need to be asked or enticed or anything like that. He pronounced his own coming and made his presence known in the tabernacle, because you see that when his glory comes on it. Because in the world, in the nations, they would do all these rituals and ask their God to come in and try to entice him and bribe him and this and that. Whereas God basically said, I want to live in your midst, and this is how I want to live in your midst. Right? So it was a top-down kind of thing. So that's a totally different relationship that God had with his people from the way that the nations had relationships with their false deities.
Great, thank you. Because that actually sets up where else we're going with this. Because when we see that why all this rehashing of all of the specifications that we had previously, because we've already seen this interior and architectural design specifications in the previous readings that we've seen in Torah Ma, Tetzavah, and also in Kitisa. So why are we seeing them again? And you also see that the golden calf account is smack dab right in the middle of these particular passages about these specifications of it. So what you are getting a big picture view of this is that the Lord is desiring to dwell amongst his people. And that has been the case ever since the foundation of the world, since Eden, since the promise was made to the woman. And we've been tracing that thread all the way since we've been beginning with Bereshit, and from the third chapter there, talking about the promise that was made to the woman that through her seed would come one to crush the head of the snake. And those steps have been taken to reestablish this relationship, Israel to the tabernacle, to the Messiah. And all of these plans will reach their ultimate reality in the new Yerushalayim, this city built without human hands, that is what we are all looking forward to. So the other things that we see is that the Commonwealth of Israel, as Paul refers to it, is made up of ambassadors of the Messiah who are bringing the world closer to heaven. So what Tammy was talking about, a differentiation between the nations, is that there is this little tug and cajoling that the nations would have to do to entice and seek the favor of the deity, and that through this particular place would come the favor of the deity. There is also the caricature, and I even heard, you probably hear this from our brothers and sisters in the greater body of Messiah. I heard it in just another teaching earlier today where they were talking about, well, the tabernacle was there and it provided a method, then there's the Messiah. Question for our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah. What happens during those times when there was the abomination of desolation? Are God's people out of luck before the Messiah? Uh-oh. If you're saying that this was a method through which God had his plan, substitutionary offerings, but then there was the substitutionary offering of the Messiah, uh-oh, what happened during the times when the tabernacle was out of service? The temple was out of service. And we've mentioned this in weeks past, as this is an indicator of something is wrong with this idea that the tabernacle of the Lord, or as it would be said later in the prophets, the temple of the Lord. What happens when God says, that temple of the Lord is going to have a close sign on it? Are we out of luck? Uh-oh, heaven's shut. We're toast. There is no hearing us, no mercy, nothing, when the temple is not in operation. Or is it that the temple being there is a lesson? It's a showing us a pattern of something greater that was coming. So, just as a little bit of a recap of where we're at in the book of Shemot. So, as you go through Shemot, you've got the Exodus, which the actual leaving of Mitzrayim and how that is accomplished takes up the first 15 chapters of it. Then you see the start of the testing of the people in the wilderness, going from chapters 15 through 18. Then you've got the encounters at Sinai with the establishment of the covenant, this deal, this relationship with heaven and earth there at Sinai, Exodus 25, really through the 19 through 24, and then talking about the worship of the Lord, which covers chapters 25 through the whole rest of the book, about how do you worship the Lord? And a lot of this is about the instructions on worship, but also a lot of it about the tabernacle and how it's built. The priests and their ministry, the builders of the tabernacle being appointed. And you saw the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant. But you see, in the midst of this, you also have the people are committing this idolatry there at the golden calf. And they are also redeemed. So praise God about that. So you have the golden calf. You have the threat that the Lord is going to remove his presence. Then you see Moshe beholding the glory of the Lord. And then the Lord renews his covenant. And we've seen in our perusal through 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that this encounter of Moshe seeing the glory of the Lord, then bringing back the second set of tablets back down, and with also reflecting the glory of the Lord down, was a figure, a pointing forward to something greater that is happening here, and what the Lord is actually looking to establish. So, with that, we'll take a look at, well, why are we here? Why are we here with this tabernacle? And as we'll see, closing out through this particular book of Shemot and going into Vayikra is the question, well, why are we here? Well, we're here to enter into the glory of the Lord. So if that is something that is just like you see with Moshe on the mountain, show me your glory. How do you see the glory of the Lord? And the Lord said to Moshe, as we read, well, you can't see my glory and live. Well, the whole construction of the tabernacle is emphasizing that. And we've seen that these are layers upon layers of separation, separation between the people. And the people are being invited to move through those separation walls, being invited into the presence of God. But again, you cannot just stroll in as we are. And that becomes a very important point that we're going to get at as we move on further and get to one of the passages that we have as our second Haftarah in Hebrews chapter 8. And it's a very important thing that we cannot just stroll in as we are. That's something that's emphasized with the pattern of the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle. Yes, Larry has got a comment or a question over there.
Him passing by and letting him look at his backward parts or something is a metaphor for something, the way that we need to look to him. Hmm. I don't know, but it just seems strange.
Yeah, well, there's various ideas on that, but one thing that you can take from that is that we are allowed to see a portion of it, or we are allowed to see as much of it as we are allowed to see. And that's something that you see kind of emphasized throughout various parts of it. The high priest can go to the presence of God, but in a very specific way. The elders and Moshe and the leading people can go have lunch with God, but in a very measured and controlled way. The people can approach the mountain, but in a very measured and controlled way. So thus, you're seeing this thing is that God wants to dwell amongst mankind, but in doing so, there has to be a, you could say, a veiling and a measured view of it. So we are seeing the Lord sort of like from his back, not seeing it full on. We are seeing as much of the Lord as is revealed. So we see it through the angel of the Lord, the Melech of the Lord. We see that through the various revelations that are given us of the Lord. So, in a measured way. Larilla, you've got a comment or a question?
I was told as a young kid that it was because we couldn't handle all of his glory. And that was the gospel according to a Sunday school teacher from, 50 years ago, so who knows. But it sort of stuck with me. So if that is not correct, I really need to find out what is. Sounds good, but I don't know whether that's accurate or not.
Well, the question,
the closer we get to him, the more we would be able to see. And I used to think, wow, I don't even think I could see the back of his sandal.
Yeah.
So
the question is that what was different about Eden and the New Jerusalem? So that can tell you what the issue is of being able to see it fully. So we, as we are, like the whole construction of the tabernacle is, we are outside of the gate, the front part of the tabernacle, as we are. The only way we get towards the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Presence, is what? There is a whole long purification process that happens. And you can see the various stages here. You go in through the gate. The altar is a form of cleansing, burning up everything. When you have the Ola offerings, everything's going up. You've got the cleansing of the priests. They need to be cleansed. And then when they are going into the first area, the holy place, you have the empowering, the enlightening to actually see the deeds of Israel. Because where is that light coming from? All the light that you are getting to see what is going on in that holy place is coming from where? The menorah. The source of light is showing you what is actually happening. And you see it talked about in the prophets that these are the eyes of God. And you see it in Revelation also, where you see that by extension, you also have the assemblies of God are lights in the world. Why? Because like what Messiah was talking about in his preamble to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with this parable of light in the basket is like, God lights your light. Your light is to do what? To shine in the darkness. Kind of, it should ring a bell, because what do you see in John chapter 3? Talking about light has shone out in the darkness, and the darkness could not withstand it, understand it, various ways that could be translated. Larry, you've got a comment or a question there.
It's like it sounds like physics. This is the way things are, and it has to be treated the right way, or else it's dangerous. It's like electricity. We use it to do so many things, but we don't stick our fingers into the socket because we know what's going to happen when that happens, and it could kill you.
Yeah.
And I guess that's what I think must be. This is the way it's created, and I know how it's created, so I'm telling you that this is the way you have to be in order to get closer to me. Yeah. Otherwise, you're just going to get zapped.
Yeah. One of those things that I guess you could say is an interesting little thought, or to take that parable further, is that could man build a suit that could make him able to stand in the presence of God, in that power? Well, that's the thing, is that when you're talking about the creator of heaven and earth, you're saying that you could see that we in and of ourselves being kind of living separately from the creator of heaven and earth are not able to be in the presence of the creator of heaven and earth. We have a comment or a question over there, Christine.
I got so excited when you just talked about that space suit kind of thing,
space
right?
Space suit.
So, I mean, if we think about Yeshua having the capability of moving in this realm, and then when they're looking to stone him, he is no longer in that realm, right? The ability to move. I just find it fascinating because if we go through all this cleansing process, like there's just so much room to get dirty again, even between the altar and the next step. It's like if I'm doing it on my own or working through Torah and all that stuff, there's a certain amount of righteousness, but because of the blood of Yeshua, where I lack, that will be covered. Is that correct?
Indeed.
Okay.
Which is what one of the patterns of our last Torah passage, we're talking about what the high priest is wearing. And the fact that, especially like on the shoulders, where six tribes on one shoulder, six tribes on the other shoulder, the high, and then the names of all the tribes. And the reason stated for why they are there, you know, people have the other ideas about things lighting up and that kind of thing as being a message for that. Okay, maybe. But the stated reason in the Torah for why those names are there is to bear the names before the name. So to bear the names of all the tribes, the people of God, before the name. That is the stated reason as to why those names are on the special clothing of the Kohen HaGadol. Yes, the high priest. Yes, Danielle, go ahead, please.
Kind of going off what Christine was saying, in English class the other day, we were talking about like time travel and time and how all that works, and how, because I never really fully understood like how God perceives our time, because I'm like, how can God be everywhere? How can he know everything? How can he know what's before, ahead, and behind? And he really had this good explanation of our world, our galaxy, as kind of this bubble, and God is outside the bubble. So he doesn't run in our time. He runs outside our time, which is kind of cool how, like, because it says, like, a day is like 1,000 years to God.
1,000 years is like a day.
Yeah, 1,000 years is like a day to God. Yeah. And
just basically that time does not have that kind of meaning.
Yeah, to God. For the Lord. Yeah. So we're like praying, and we kind of see it as, oh, God has to foresee our prayer and then deal with it. No, God already knows what's going to happen in the future. He's just listening to you now and seeing what you have to say about it. But God already knows how he's going to solve the problem already.
Indeed. Yeah, thank you. That's a great observation. So when you're talking about the various elements of the tabernacle, all emphasizing this direction that first, the Lord wants to dwell in the midst of the people, but the issue is the people ever since the tree, ever since the tree of knowledge of good and bad, you had the first humans, the ones who the Lord created, chose tree of knowledge of good and bad versus the tree of life. So thus, ever since then, we have been on a delivery mission to be delivered away from the tree of knowledge of good and bad, because when you talk about tree huggers, all of us are hugging on to that tree with a death grip, a literal death grip to that tree of knowledge of good and bad. That's where we want to get our knowledge of what is good and what is bad. So that tree, all it does is just give us misery, because we are groping around, as Paul calls it, in the darkness. Sometimes we come across things that are on the road, sometimes we're not. But you know, if you've ever been lost, and sometimes the trail or the road that you're on is difficult to see in your particular condition, you could be on the road and not even know it. You can be off the road and not know it until it's too late and you're stuck in a snowbank. It's a strangely specific example that I'm quite familiar with myself. Yes. So the point is that to actually know where the road is and realize when you're in a situation where you've just lost sight of where the road is. And it can happen very quickly, yes. So one of the things to take a look at on the various aspects of the tabernacle, there's a lot of things to take a look at. First, let's take a look at some of these aspects of it, the gate. So all who want to approach the Lord must do so through the door that's designated. We contrasted the temple and the tabernacle with that of you see Ezekiel later on, where there's three ways in. There's not just one way anymore, because that is talking about the age to come, where that way, the whole mountaintop where the congregation is holy. It's not just anymore, just the confines. The whole mountaintop is holy now. So thus, you see that there is the open ways into the presence. So one of the things that the gate is a witness to the world that there is a living tabernacle, that the word being made flesh, and that there is one door to approach the presence of the Lord. And you see that in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. And this really emphasizes one of the key things that you see of the tabernacle is that the court boundary, and we'll see this as we get into our next book of Vayikra or Leviticus, that the court boundary separates really what is tahor, or as we'll see, what is fit to approach the presence of God, from the tameh, or those things which are not fit to approach the presence of God. You see this in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. So Yeshua said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Or another way you could say it is have it to the full, have it filled up. So thus we see that how much more then are we as living stones of the temple of God, how much more then are we to see this kind of a separation, that we as the living stones of the temple of God to realize why this separation exists between the tahor, the things fit to approach the presence, and those not fit to approach the presence. So by extension, we as people see that there are things in the world that are fit to approach the presence of God that he has put within us, and those things that are not fit to approach. And some of the passages that we see here is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through chapter 7, verse 1, Galatians 3, verses 17 through 18, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So we'll take a look at some of these here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And it's the quotations there from Exodus 29, Leviticus 26, and Ezekiel 37. Continuing on, "Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate," as a quotation from Isaiah 52 and 43, says the Lord, "and do not touch what is unclean." That's from Isaiah chapter 52. "And I will welcome you." And here's another quotation. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." From Isaiah 43 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, says the Lord Almighty. So continuing on there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So, thus we see that just like with the pattern of the tabernacle and of the temple, so too with the mobile temples of the presence of God, that we too should be cognizant of those things that can really pose a problem when they get inside. And you have the, and we've mentioned this before, the extended lesson of Ezekiel and peering within the temple of God to see what had infiltrated into the temple of God. So in Ezekiel, the priesthood's putting on a great show on the outside. Everything is just fine. You've got the priests in operation, except for that little detail about, you know, they're facing towards the rising sun, you know, worshiping Shamash, the sun gods, versus with their backs to the creator of heaven and earth. That little detail. And one of those reasons why is because you see the prophetic vision given of what was really inside the whole temple leadership was idolatry. That's what was in their hearts. That's where their hearts were. So you're talking about, you know, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, they left their hearts in Canaan And that was where their heart truly was and their desires. So you see, and we'll be getting to this in our Galatians study eventually in chapter 5, but in verses 17 through 18, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things as you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay? And you will see then, well, that would be great. We can live by the Spirit if what? We're freed from the law. That being correct? Well, let's continue on a little bit further. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3, and continuing on through verse 11. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Okay, so backing up here a little bit, back to the beginning part of this in verse 3 of where we're at. So one of the things to take a look at is that wherever it talks about furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, that word that's translated as administration is oikonomos, which is a compound word. Oiko is house, and nomos is word or law. So basically, house rules is another way you can describe that. But notice that it's house rules of God by faith, by trust in God, that those are the house rules. So these are house rules driven by your trust in God. Okay, so continue on further and take a look at this passage where it talks about the strange doctrine. And one of the things that we see is that this strange or this foreign doctrine that was mentioned earlier in this is about, rather than promoting that, you are to, if it's, you're not promoting foreign doctrine or foreign things that are fundamental to your belief, what are you promoting then? If you're not promoting foreign things, what's the opposite of foreign? Domestic, otherwise native. Doctrine, the things that are intrinsic to the particular community. So, when you're talking about Israel, what are the things that are native to, that are the domestic code of Israel or the people of God? Yeah, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Something that Yeshua quoted to the adversary when he was challenged. So thus, you see that this is a fundamental doctrine by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, so thus you can say that this, whatever is contrary to sound teaching. So things that are sound teaching are what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So thus, you would say the law and then the prophets. So, continuing on further, in another parallel passage that we have here in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, which, again, as we, with all these quotations from Paul, parachuting into these passages is always fraught with portent, because you can, these are usually long-running arguments and discussions. So he is making a point that is spanning more than one or two verses. So always context, context, context with Paul. And often, not just one letter, but how does that letter fit in with the other letters that Paul has written? So in Romans here, this is Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who raised him from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Okay, well then you could easily then say, as many do, that, okay, die to the law. That's got to be a good thing. Made to die to the law. Well, context. So, if we move on to another passage from this same chapter, chapter 7, as he's further developing this idea, it says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet, which is quotations from the Ten Commandments, both there in Exodus 20 and the reiteration for the second generation, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So continuing on further, verses 9 through 12, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if you were to take one of the common ways that this discussion is usually goes, well, the sin seems to be the law seems to be our enemy here, and it is doing us in, because once it pops up, then we're toast. But one of the things that you can see, if you were to take the whole context of where Romans chapter 7, which is in the midst of a longer discussion, which is finds its resolution in Romans chapter 8, is going, that you can see that really what this is talking about, and you back up the tape a little bit in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 there about is the law sin, that another way to say this is humanity could go on living apart from Adonai were it not for the Torah, which tells humanity it is living separated from the Creator, who wants to be unified, reunited with humanity. So the Torah is a beacon out there saying, hey, you're lost from home. And humanity a lot doesn't even realize they're lost. What are you talking about? I'm lost. Things are going along just fine. Life is just great. Why are you telling me I'm lost? I'm not lost from anything. Yeah. So, I mean, really, what is, when you talk about apart from the law, sin is dead, it's really an evil or a bad thing that sin, or it's really its awareness that we're missing the mark of heaven's way, is dead in us. That's the bad thing. The bad thing is that sin is dead, because what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law, which means you are aware of it. God's words make us aware, oh, there is a way, and we're not on it. It is, like you're saying, it's a map and showing you, You know, it's like when you, today we've got the benefit of these navigation systems and you can pull it up and say, oh my goodness, I'm not anywhere near where I wanted to go. Well, you know, in times past, you just would wander around and maybe you would find, I grew up with a lot of that where you just would kind of wander the streets here and there and eventually we just kind of stumble upon where we were going, but didn't quite realize that we were lost. Unless you were really paying attention on the map and go, wait a minute, we're nowhere near where we're supposed to be going. Tammy has a comment or a question over there.
Yeah, the way that a lot of Christians treat the Torah is like if I have a, let's say I have a piece of broccoli in my teeth or something. So I get the mirror out and I realize I got broccoli in my teeth. So what do I do? Do I break the mirror? Because I have broccoli in my teeth, so since I'm mad about the fact that the mirror is telling me I have broccoli in my teeth, I solve the problem by breaking the mirror.
Yeah, because there's an apostle who makes the exact same comparison, talks about Yaakov and the letter of James when it talks about that. That when we look into what? The perfect law of liberty. The law of liberty. Wait a minute, it's chains. It's bondage, right? No, when we look into the law of liberty, what do we see? Well, we see ourselves. And if we're paying attention, we see ourselves as actually we are. Now, we can see ourselves just like you see in Romans chapter 7. You compare yourself to the instructions of God and go, oh, wow, I am quite a bit away from that. But then Romans chapter 8 is saying, who can save me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God for what? The Mashiach. So that then is who we see in the mirror. Because the law of God is showing us a mirror. It's showing us ourselves as we really are, but also showing us who we are inside the Messiah. As we see the Messiah, Messiah is the one who's presentable to God.
But the problem is that most of the Christian world wants to throw away the mirror tense and then go off and do whatever we want to do, whether that's breaking the rules of the Torah, not keeping the Shabbat, not eating the kind of foods that God tells us to eat, eating the kind of foods that God specifically tells us not to eat. They just break the mirror and go off and do their own thing, thinking that they don't need the mirror.
Shoot the messenger.
That mirror is kind of that messenger telling me I have broccoli in my teeth. If I break the mirror, does that fix the broccoli in my teeth? No. I've just broken the mirror, what it's shown me and gone off and done something else.
Well, which I'm sure there are people that will probably agree with you that broccoli is evil. But but one of the other things that we see in this particular passage of Romans 7 is that we see not only that, that the fact that humanity is completely ignorant of its condition being separated from God. Why? Because the truth has been suppressed in unrighteousness, which should ring some bells for you. Yes, Lorella, before we move on here further.
This kind of goes with what you were saying before and what you just said, but when you were talking about we don't even know that we're lost, it reminded me of a couple of things that have happened when I was teaching navigation. If you wear the wrong kind of belt buckle and you've got a compass, you can get lost. So you can't rely on the compass. And from personal experience, I know that if you are in a valley and the cell tower doesn't reach where you are, that GPS unit isn't going to work either. So by being familiar with your map, which is the Torah, and by memorizing the things on that map, which work like landmarks, that's how you don't get lost.
So, in other words, to learn the lessons from the tutor. So, I see. Okay, that's a good way to put that. But as we were talking about, well, why has the truth been suppressed in unrighteousness? So, this is Romans chapter 7. Well, Paul gets at this right at the beginning part of Romans. Let me go back to it a little bit here in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we see there is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But one of the things you see there is that, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, as you roll the tape back further in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and also verse 9, he talks about what this gospel is. What is this news? What is the news here that Paul is saying, this is a message that has been suppressed, and it's something that needs to be proclaimed into the world? And something that you see that the gospel is of God's Son, that Adonai's present, his promise to Eve, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, and to Abraham, that his seed would bless the whole world, that all is calling the nations into the kingdom to become sons and daughters of Adonai and making that way possible. Making that way possible, both for the native-born and for the foreigner, for the Jew, and then also for the Greek. That is what the good news is. That's the good news of the Son of God. Is not something that is incompatible with the covenants that came before, but it is the fulfillment or the reaching its fullness of all the covenants that have gone before. The covenant with Eve. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. All these covenants are coming down. The covenant with Moshe and the people there at the mountain. All of these are building on each other to say and point us into the direction of where our help comes from. And just like what you have in Psalm 121, you know, I look to the hills. From where comes my help? Because one of the great pictures of a mountain, especially a prominent mountain, is what? It's big. It's a landmark. Now, around here, we've got a key landmark. And it's Mount St. Helena. For where we are, you can see it in most places and from most areas of our particular region. And then what does that do then? It allows you to orient yourself. If you sort of know where Mount St. Helena is in our given area, and you see it, oh, there it is. Okay, so you know in relation to the mountain where you are, generally. It is a way for us to see over the distance, or as it's phrased in Hebrew, le'olam va'ed, to see over the horizon and beyond, and the times beyond that, over the horizon and beyond. Forever and ever, to get the view of the world the way God sees it. We were talking earlier about being able to see things in time, but also to be able to get the perspective on where things are at. So thus, when we have this particular passage in Romans 1, as it goes on in verses 18 through 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So humanity has had these hints in the created order that there is an orderer of things. There is one who sets things in order. But those who have been entrusted with preserving this knowledge from one generation to another, they either suppressed that knowledge from Eden onward down to Noah and from Noah and his descendants onward, or they neglected the guarding or protecting of that knowledge. So either way, it is malevolence by saying we're going to suppress it, or just a malaise, not really caring or as you'll see it as we continue on into the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy, they treating the Lord with casualness, just without really regard. So whether you're rebelling actively, or you could say rebelling passively through apathy, the end result is the same. You're dooming future generations to be going further and further and further away from the Creator and having no clue that they're lost, to the point where today, where it's like you wonder, what value is it to have any sort of knowledge of the Creator? It's not a new thing. We see it happening throughout Israel's history, where you see it in the prophets. Well, what value is it to hold on to the knowledge of God? He doesn't see what's going on. Nope. No clue what's going on here. So we can just continue it on forever as we are. Yes, until we die. But as we get back to one of the fundamental things that we continue to repeat, because through repetition is what? Knowledge, memory, retention, etc. Guarding of the word, keeping the word, is through repetition. And one passage that we continue to repeat is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Yeah, often it's like through 19, but in this case, 20 is a good one to add on to it as well. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So one of the things that is, we've talked about this in our Galatians study on Tuesdays, about one of the fundamental teachings of the Parashim is implied in the name itself. Parash means to separate or create a dividing between. And so thus one of the fundamental teachings is that to create a separation between the world and the things of the world, or between the common and the secular, between the sacred and the things that are just of the world. So thus, if you create a separation, that's great. But the things that are the dividing lines of separation are what? You start with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is your starting point. Because, you know, Yeshua said there in Mark chapter 7 that don't take a tradition that you have, a teaching about separating between the common and the sacred, and elevate that up to the words of God. Start with those words of God, and then there might be teachings that then come out of it. So there should not be any traditions that are contradicting or taking away from that. And that's one of the things that we're looking at as we go through Galatians, is a teaching, or as Paul calls it, a different gospel that is showing up there, a different news, is not the news, the good news for the world of God's Son, that is the way for all the nations, that Israel is a beacon of light for all the nations to come in, and all are entering into the kingdom the same way, through the Messiah, into the kingdom. Rather than, no, you must be circumcised is a code word for converted. You must go through a conversion, the way we say it, to be into the kingdom, to thus be considered ready for the age to come and able to enter the glory of the age to come. So that is a different gospel in there, because that is not the good news of the Son of God. That's the good news of the kingdom. But you're left at the door. You're left at the door. Yes, a covenant of the circumcision was a seen as a barrier, a hoop that you would go into. And it's an understanding reason why it was as that. Because every time we get the time of Hanukkah, one of the things that we go through in the Book of the Maccabees that was specifically outlawed was circumcision, so much so that there's accounts that are in Maccabees where a mother and all her children were executed because she refused to stop. And she refused to go back on any sort of laws of God. Even so, that there were people that were capitulating and were going through, you could say, cosmetic surgery at the time period to basically remove any sort of sign that they had been circumcised. So to be a veil upon what their condition, their situation is, to be basically unconverted back into being acceptable so that you could survive under the edict of that particular regime. So that's one of the key things for us to remember, is that one function of the law and why it is not something that the Messiah would abolish is because the law is extremely key, as Paul says, to show us, hey, we need the Messiah, because we here are outside of the tabernacle of God. We as the world are all standing at the door. Who is going to take us through the door into the presence of God? Who is going to do that? And that way in is made possible into God's presence through the Messiah. And as the letter of Hebrews talks about it, we can go boldly in, meaning that we don't have to guess, wonder if it's possibly acceptable. No, that way in is always acceptable in. And that is what we put our trust in, that way into the presence of God is acceptable and possible for everyone to go in. Yes, whosoever indeed. So I'll close things out here with taking a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Now we had read this at the outset, but before we got started here today, but this would be one just to reiterate this particular passage. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moshe was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah indeed. So one of the key things that we have in this particular passage is something wonderful with this first couple of verses, Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. That's always a good thing to look at whenever you're looking at it. It's like, now, this is the main point. So basically, focus in on this. Do not get distracted by side issues. Focus in on this because this is what the whole point of everything that has been said up to this point is getting at. So what is this main point? We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So, that's right, the pattern that has been shown. But the key things is we have such a high priest. So, well, what is this such a high priest? And you see that if you back up the tape a little bit, back into chapter 7, verses 26 and through 28, it says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So that's when you're talking about, we have such a high priest. That is what they're talking about here. This such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So just like it's talking about before, like on Yom Kippur, we see that the Kohen HaGadol has to offer offerings for himself before he can even be ready to serve for all of the people. So with that we see that also it says that this a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. Okay, well, what is the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched? And you see a witness of that back in the Gospel of Yochanan, in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So thus we had seen that this promise that was given up on the mountain, hey, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you. So that being traveling with the people is a shadow, a pattern of what was to come. Not a mere shadow at all. And if we back the tape back into the gospel further in verses 1 through 5, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. So that's a wonderful blessing that we have here, is that just like the pattern shown on the mountain, the Lord's presence would go with the people, in so much so that a hint was given further, because after the exiles, when you go back and you read in the what was constructed for what became called Zerubbabel's temple, or basically the second temple part one, because then you get Herod that threw lots of Roman money at it to make it bigger and grander. But both of those suffered from one key thing. What did they both lack? Presence. no Ark of the Testimony ever being recorded as being there. In fact, you see some legends talking about they built the platform for it. So in the Kadosh HaKadoshim, or the Holy of Holies, there was a platform, but no Ark, no presence. But the Lord said that to the prophet Haggai, or Haggai, that there would be, in chapter 2, he said there would be a presence coming to the tabernacle, a glory that had never been there before. Never had been there before. So the presence had been there, came to rest above, but then it would go. And it would come, and it would go, and it would come and go until after the exiles, there wasn't even a seat for the presence anymore. But then, one of the things that you see that's recorded there in the Gospels is that there would be a time when the glory would come in. And you see that the glory did come in, did visit into the temple. And you see that the prophetic word coming in further, where the quotation coming forward from Psalm 118, where it's saying, you know, you will not see me again until you cry, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that glory would be in the temple. So thus, because, you know, in this particular passage, John chapters 1:1-5, there are groups of people that even come up with different translations of the Bible to work around this, to say, well, no, the Yeshua was not God, he was a God. And overlooking a number of Greek grammatical issues with that particular view, because the same construction is used elsewhere to say, yes, that is talking about not just a God, but as we've seen in Hebrew, you know, Ha Elohim, the God. So it's a lack of knowledge of Greek where you get that kind of a translation that comes in. But you see also that it suffers from another key fault, and there is a growing problem within the bodies of Messiah and our fellow brothers and sisters who are in the Torah movement, that there is a growing thing. Well, there'll be people that have been throwing stones at Yeshua as Messiah, throwing stones at the apostles, throwing stones one after another. Then this has been going on for centuries, because you'll see one of the great works polemics against the words of the apostles, that comes from like the 1400s. So it's been going for a long time. The thing is that, number one, the big picture. Because one of the things that people will poke, but one thing that all of the pokes fail at is they fail at the big picture. When you see it from the time of the seed for the woman coming all the way down through the prophecies of all the covenants down through, that is the big picture. One of the things that's lost, you could say, as we've seen in Galatians when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as kind of a sidecar to looking at that, that one of the reasons why there is a veil that comes over those in the house of Yehuda when they look at the Torah and they're not able to see the Messiah in it is that they are not seeing the big picture of it. The big picture is that there is a firm desire from heaven to dwell amongst mankind. It goes from beginning to end. And the tabernacle and everything that happens with it, it's not mere, it's not something that's forgettable. It is essential to that whole mission, but it is showing us here that it is not an end of itself. It's not something that's not plan A, and then there was plan B with the Messiah. No, Messiah is a whole part of it, and it is what the actual culmination and what that pattern was pointing toward and coming forward. So one of the things that's it's coming to become necessary is that in coming weeks, we'll start into taking a look at these particular nitpicks that are coming against the Messiah, because it's happening to congregations all over the place. You go off to Rabbi Google, Rabbi YouTube, and you'll see a video, and somebody who cares nothing about local congregations will just come throw bombs in and head off. Then people will come back from either a conference or watching a video and then start lobbing bombs into their congregation and blowing things up. And then people get lost. Because one of the things that you see when you get to, and we've seen this in times past around Yom Kippur time, when we go through Hebrews chapter 10, is there's that very unsettling verse in there. We're in verse 27, where it says, hey, if you reject this, Yeshua, there is no other sacrifice for you. Yom Kippur won't save you, because it is a pattern of what the actual is. The tabernacle will not save you, because it is a pattern of what the actual actually is, what the whole lesson of the presence of God is. So that's something that we have, if any of the brothers and sisters that you know of, any of your family members or whatever have these particular questions or such, it's something that we need to address, because this is, like Paul gets at, this is the greatest news that's come upon the world, because the world has been living in darkness, where people either through malevolence, hatred towards the truth, or through apathy, have neglected to pass this on from generation to generation, the knowledge of where our help truly comes from and where everything is actually going. So we'll leave things there and close things out. Are there any last questions, comments, or thoughts, or observations before we round things out? All right. So next Shabbat, we'll continue on with Pekudai, which is the Torah passage that will close out through the last part of Shemot, and it will end things for the particular chapter. And as we note, it leaves the cliffhanger at the end of Exodus, that the cliffhanger is resolved in Leviticus and shows us what this way back into the presence of God is.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.